Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is from Esther chapter 9, verse 20 through 10, verse 3. Verse 20. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai, the Jew, gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to the fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Rex. And now we finally make it to the end of the book of Esther. It's been quite a journey, a story full of ups and downs, like a roller coaster ride, where you have over and over again this downtrodden nature as the book starts, where you see the Jews are in captivity in the Persian Empire. And you have this squabble that happens between Haman, who at the time was in second in command, and Mordecai. And the squabble reaches such a point, this division reaches such a point, that Haman decides to use his power and authority to put out an edict that would have all of the Jews killed in the entire kingdom. And as we've talked about throughout this entire book, it's this idea that ultimately this was a question of if God would keep his promises to his people, because if all of the Jews were wiped out, then his promises of a lineage through David, through Abraham, through Eve would be crushed, cut off. And as we saw last week, he kept that promise to his people in protecting them, to actually allow Esther to become queen, allow Mordecai to end up becoming second in command in the kingdom, to the point that he put out an edict at the king's command that he said, you can put out an edict that allows you self-defense, to defend yourselves. And so ultimately we see that God's people were protected. And as we talked about last week, it's this idea that it's not just protection for God's people, it's protection for a lineage that would get to Jesus, and that lineage then would bless the entire world. And that's the very reason we're here today, because we have now as many of us Gentiles, not of Jewish heritage, we have been grafted into the family of God through a relationship with Jesus. So I've titled this sermon, Always Remember. Because this book ends and it says, now remember God's faithfulness from generation to generation. And what's interesting about this is God's name's not even mentioned in this book, but the byproduct of this is this establishment of the Feast of Purim, which is a feast that the Jews were meant to remember God's faithfulness, to celebrate God's faithfulness to him. His name's not mentioned, but his fingerprints have been felt throughout the entire book. His presence has been seen from beginning to end. And so now we come to this end and it's saying, remember these things. But for us, we're wanting not just to remember the Feast of Purim, the story of Esther. We're wanting to remember the message of the Bible, which is a message of Jesus' work on the cross and God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises to his people. And that includes us now through our relationship with Jesus. And so we want to look at this together today. But first I want to pray and ask for the Lord's help as we turn our attention to this text. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this book. We thank you for your purpose in this book. We thank you that this book has meaning to remind us of your faithfulness, not just in the book of Esther, but your faithfulness throughout the entirety of scriptures, throughout the entirety of history, throughout our lives personally. We pray now that you would just teach us, guide us, direct us through your word, through the work of your Spirit, that you would illuminate the scriptures to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe, and lives to put it into practice. Teach us now, for your name's sake we do pray. So in light of the weekend we're in, and all that's going on in the 4th of July, I couldn't help but think, why do we celebrate things? Why do we remember days? Why do we have days like the 4th of July? Well, we do it to remember things that have happened in the past. The Declaration of Independence, these things that are memories for us that we celebrate, acts of old, and how it affects us today. So in the same way, why do we celebrate Christmas and Easter? We celebrate Christmas to remember the birth of Jesus. We celebrate Easter to remember Jesus' death and his resurrection. Why is that? Well, we're quick to forget. You don't have to look very far back into the Old Testament to recognize when the Jewish people were freed from slavery in Egypt, they get into the desert and they said, it was kind of better where we were. At least we had food. We were in slavery, but at least we had food there. How quickly we forget. And so why do we celebrate things like the 4th of July as a country? To remind the country of the importance of this day. And why do we celebrate God's faithfulness through different events, different times? Why do we meet each Sunday? To remind our hearts of God's faithfulness from generation to generation. And in many ways, we can view Sunday mornings as an opportunity to remind one another, as we'll remind one another in the taking of the Lord's table in just a few minutes. But let's recognize the scriptures are given to us as a means of remembrance of God's faithfulness from generation to generation. And as I've said throughout this whole book, Esther is just a glimpse of a greater salvation to come. So this is a temporary salvation of the lineage of God's people so that it could get to an eternal salvation that would come in Jesus Christ. Let's not miss that we remember Esther only because it points us to Jesus. It points us to the salvation that would come in Christ. And so now this brings us to our big idea. If I could summarize our passage in one sentence, this is what I would say. God's people should remember God's faithfulness throughout history. God's people should remember God's faithfulness throughout history. And why is that? Because we understand our hearts are fickle and we forget so quickly. And so we need one another. We need the Word of God to remind us. That's why we sing together in corporate worship, to remind one another of God's faithfulness. That's why we read the scriptures aloud together, to remind one another of God's faithfulness. That's why we sit beneath the preached word, to remind one another of God's faithfulness. And so the book of Esther, as it ends here, is just a glimpse of a greater remembrance that we have as the people of God. So God's people should remember God's faithfulness throughout history. And understand, when I say throughout history, I mean biblical history. I mean history that's outside of the scriptures, that we see God's faithfulness in the fact that you can just look at history and see how the gospel has just continued to go forth to the uttermost parts of the earth in ways that we cannot explain, but not just biblically, historically, but also personally, reminding our hearts how God has worked in our lives individually. That God is not just a God of this big path and message, but he's a personal God that cares about you and cares about me. So God's people should remember God's faithfulness throughout history, biblically, historically, and personally. And so today we're looking at this idea of the establishment of the Feast of Purim. And so it's easy to come to a passage like this and say, what purpose does this have in our lives? I think it has great purpose in our lives because it reminds us of this idea of remembrance. Remembering from generation to generation, as the text itself says. So we'll look at these three aspects of the establishment of the Feast of Purim. We'll see Mordecai's record, Esther's affirmation, and Mordecai's greatness. But just remember, as we look at these final verses in this book, it's at best pointing us to something greater to come. It's like a shadow of something greater on the horizon. The whole Old Testament is that. It's saying something greater is coming. And so let's turn our eyes to the cross, to the idea. So we think about communion in a few minutes. Let's turn our attention to the idea that this is pointing us to something greater to come. So with that said, now we can look at Esther 9, starting in verse 20, at Mordecai's record. Just before this, remember, this has been their ability to defend themselves, and God had protected them in the midst of clear and present danger, in the threat of annihilation. And the simple fact at the end of our passage from last week in verse 19, the simple fact that they're still there and alive was an evidence of God's grace. An evidence of God's faithfulness to his people. And not just to his people, but to his promises that would affect the rest of the world. And so now, in many ways, the rest of this book, these final verses, it's looking at kind of Mordecai and Esther's summary of the events. We don't know if they were asked to record these events, to put it into history in the Persian Empire. But what we have here is we have this establishment of this feast of Purim. So we start in verse 20. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, as some versions may say, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies. And it's the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days of sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. And so as we come to the end of this passage, you have this idea where Mordecai's recording what happened, and he says, so I will send to all of the Jews throughout the entire kingdom saying, remember this day. And why do you remember this day? Because you had relief from your enemies. And so once again, God's name's not mentioned, but there's a clear understanding that God gave them relief from their enemies that wanted to literally annihilate them. And so you see a message of God's faithfulness. And he says, how should you respond year after year when you celebrate these 2 days? That you should remember you went from mourning to gladness. Remember the book when the first edict went out that gave this day 11 months later that there would be annihilation of God's people. There was mourning, sackcloth, ashes, weeping, wailing. And he says, remember that you went from mourning to gladness. From destruction and annihilation to protection and relief. From sorrow into gladness, from mourning into holiday. That they should make them days of feasting and gladness. Like, and this is a temporary salvation. How much more should we as Christians be celebrating God's faithfulness in Jesus Christ? How much more should we be people that remember we went from mourning and spiritual death to gladness and spiritual life in the work of Jesus Christ? How much more should we celebrate this idea that we were in sorrow and mourning, but God worked? You should make them days of feasting and gladness. How much more should we, each week when we gather together? It's this idea of feasting and gladness together. Let's not miss that this is pointing us to something much greater, a much greater celebratory moment in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. He said, these are days for sending food to one another and gifts to the poor. He says, so much so that you should be so appreciative of how God has protected you in this time in the Persian kingdom that you should celebrate, give food to one another and give food to the poor. Care, gifts to the poor, care for those in need. It's a reminder for us when we think about just caring for our neighbor, believer or non-believer, rich or poor, whoever they are, that we should consider this idea that because God has loved us so graciously and mercifully, that our response is one of appreciation, of thankfulness, of just God has given much to me, so how much more should I then give sacrificially to one another? It's a picture here of this establishment of the Feast of Purim. And it says in verse 23, so the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they call these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they should keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed each year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse amongst the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. So it says, and the Jews in response said, yeah, we'll do this. But now you get an explanation of how the name the Feast of Purim came to be. It was a use of this word of pur, which is this idea of casting lots. And if you recall back earlier in the book, you had Haman who decided, we'll find the lucky day that we can annihilate God's people. We can annihilate the Jews. We can wipe them off the face of the planet. So he had most likely had some kind of dice that he was rolling to find the lucky day to do this. And they remember this day because they say actually what he meant as a lot, a chance thing of the lucky day to destroy the Jews turned into the day of protection for God's people. That this day of chance, this day of luck actually went the other way around, as this book has been full of the unexpected turns all along. That he had this evil plan to destroy a people group, to wipe them off the face of the planet. And God turned that to protect them rather than see their destruction. And it's interesting to note, he says, and these days should be remembered, this is in verse 28, and kept throughout every generation. So he's saying, how and why do we remember this? We remember it because God was faithful to his promises that we still exist to see his promises fulfilled in the future. At some time, we don't understand when, where, or how. They didn't have the clarity of the cross that we have. So they said, how do we remember? We remember God is still keeping his promises. They're not fulfilled yet, but we're waiting for them to be fulfilled. And it's interesting, you have the Feast of Purim. It's the only feast that was followed in Jewish culture that's not listed in the Torah. So it's an interesting feast that became a cultural mandate. And you would point to this where they said, keep it with every generation, that the Jewish background individuals now continue to keep this and see this feast of importance because they remember God's faithfulness to them as a people. But for us, you can't help but ask a question. As I said, this is a glimpse pointing to something greater to come, pointing to the cross. How much more should we, from generation to generation, pass on the message of God's faithfulness in Christ Jesus? How much more should we come alongside anyone that would listen and we say, let me tell you how God has worked in the world around us. And so here he's telling them in a time-constrained reality of this temporary salvation, pass this on and remember this, and we have an eternal salvation that came in Christ, and how much more should we pass this on from generation to generation, not just to our children, but to our friends, family, co-workers, neighbors. And so you have Mordecai's record. And then from here in verses 29 through 32, you have Esther's affirmation. So Mordecai's second in the kingdom at this point, and Esther's queen. So you're having something sent out to all of the Jewish background individuals saying, remember this day. And Mordecai sends it out as an edict or an expectation, and they've agreed to this. But then you see in verses 29 through 32, you see Esther affirms this. Where basically she's co-signing on this and saying, I agree with this. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fast and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. So then she just comes along and says, stamp of approval, yes, this is what happened, and this is something we should see and do together. This is something we should follow from generation to generation. Is that not the story of the Christian life? Is that not the story of our Sunday gatherings, that we come together and even when I'm downtrodden or have a tough week, that we have a brother or sister in Christ that say, yes, this is true. Yes, we believe this. Yes, he's worth following. Yes, his promises are trustworthy. And Esther came alongside just to confirm and affirm why this is so important. To pass on from generation to generation. And I can't help but just wonder, in what ways are we tangibly seeking to pass on the message of Christ, the message of God's faithfulness from generation to generation? Is this something that really matters to us? I mean, it was important enough for them to send an edict out to the entire kingdom and to tell the Jewish individuals, remember this day. Remember this time period. How much more should we, in an eternal perspective, tell people, remember this? And ultimately, it's a question of, does it matter that much to us? Does it actually, if this is actually, Jesus is the means to eternal life. He's the Savior of our sins. He's the Savior from our brokenness, from spiritual death. He's the means of eternal life. That's true. That's worth telling the world about. And here, this was a temporary salvation. They said, tell everyone, celebrate this day. Have a feast around this. How much more should we celebrate each week this reality together? And I hope you understand this gives us meaning to Sunday mornings. This isn't just a box we check. But this is something that matters, that we come together to remind one another of God's faithfulness. So you have Mordecai's record, Esther's affirmation. And finally here you see this explanation of Mordecai's greatness in verses 1 through 3. And this is interesting because actually historically they can't find a record of Mordecai. And so you're remembering here, outside of Esther, the book of Esther, you don't have any record historically that they found of Mordecai's existence, but they're saying he's so important and he was celebrated amongst God's people, and yet history has so quickly forgotten him. And it's a reminder that God can work in the midst of our situations, and he can use us mightily in our time and space, in our lives today, and yet a few generations later, we may fall off the pages of history. Let's look at this nonetheless as we think about Mordecai. But understand, Mordecai's greatness was only an evidence of God's grace, God's work in the midst of this time-constrained, circumstantial place. And King Ahasuerus, this is at the beginning of chapter 10, it's only three verses here. King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. So in typical fashion, as they remember King Xerxes, he was constantly talking about how great he was, and he was talking about how much money he had. And there's just one additional remembrance here. It says, and he had lots of taxes, and he made lots of money off of this. But it's all in the context of how Mordecai played a part in the kingdom here. And that Mordecai had been advanced to second in command. And it's just interesting that it says it's written in the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia. And it's written down, and yet the greatest kingdom of that day, their book did not remain. They can't find it. Nobody's ever found this book. And yet, this little bitty nation of Israel, this little bitty nation of God's people, they have the remembrance of this. They have kept this record. It's just a reminder of the just miracle of the Bible. That in the midst of the greatest nation in the world at that time of Persia, that their record of history did not remain. It did not last. It was destroyed most likely. And yet, God's people kept this and passed it on from generation to generation. And why did they do that? Because Mordecai said, hey, remember this. Hey, pass this on from generation to generation. So that's just a sidebar on this. It's important to note that these chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia, it no one can find it. It's gone. It's probably destroyed unless it's buried somewhere to be found later in archaeology. But what we have is we have the scriptures that record history of a real kingdom, of a real time, with a real Mordecai. And just notice what it says about Mordecai. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. And so, how is Mordecai remembered? He's remembered as one that cared for his people. And not just that, cared for the people in Persia. He was well respected. Remember, when he was raised to second in command, he came out and the city celebrated. So now you've had two pictures throughout this book, one of Esther and one of Mordecai, both playing a part in the salvation of God's people, that God used them as vessels. Esther to intercede on behalf of her people to the king, and Mordecai to come to a place of prominence to put out this edict to protect God's people. But understand, they're a glimpse of a greater salvation to come. I've said this all throughout this book, but it's just a reminder again, they're a glimpse of a greater salvation to come. While Mordecai was great in regards to his remembrance here, Mordecai died. And his influence ended. He was used for the sovereign purpose of God's plans. But we understand that it's pointing to a Savior to come in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, rose from the dead, and never died again. So Mordecai is at best a glimpse of something greater to come. But notice what sets him apart here. He sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. How much more did Jesus do that for the world? Seeking the welfare of humanity, of humanity that's created in the image of God. Because I promise it would have been easier in a lot of ways for him to say, you're on your own, figure it out yourself. But instead, Jesus stepped out of heaven to step into the brokenness, to be the solution. So Mordecai was part of the solution in a temporary sense, but Jesus is an eternal solution, seeking the welfare of his people, his image bearers that were created in the image of God, and he spoke peace to all. How much more is Jesus the bringer of peace? Do we not recognize the beauty of the scriptures, that all of this has been pointing to Jesus at every turn? Every book we read in the Old Testament, it's a glimpse, a shadow of something greater to come in Jesus Christ. And so with that said, I have three questions for us today as we end this book, how we consider this as we approach the Lord's table. This idea, always remember, and we'll come to the Lord's table, and the Lord's table is meant to be a means of remembrance for us. That we remember God's faithfulness from generation to generation. So this is just one way that we remember. But a couple of questions as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. How can you take time this week to remember the faithfulness of God biblically, historically, and personally? And so how can you take time? What does it look like to go back and look at the story of the Bible? Look at the many ways God has been faithful biblically. How can you spend some time this week to remember, to remind your heart? For some of you, that may mean tearing through the scriptures and reading large swaths of scripture. For some of you, that may mean that you're getting together with other Christians and you're sitting down, you're having conversations about the stories of the Bible. But how can you remember this biblically? Also, how can you remember this historically? How can you look back and can you see in the movement of God's Spirit throughout the world that right now in the global South, the gospel is booming? In South America, in Africa, the gospel is expanding. In places like Asia, the gospel is expanding. I have friends that are in a closed country in Asia, and every time I get an update, they just say, and we had 15 more baptisms this month. So not just biblically, but then historically of God's movement, it's a byproduct of all Jesus has done. How do we remind our hearts historically of God's faithfulness? And then how do we remind our hearts personally? You know those times where when we're in the middle of things, we say, God, are you going to show up? God, are you going to provide? God, are you going to work? Well, what we need to do is we need to look back and remind ourselves, well, has he been faithful up to this point? Will he be faithful eternally? We remind ourselves of this personal faithfulness of God, biblically, historically, and personally. Second question here. How do you plan to pass on the stories of God's faithfulness from generation to generation? So this requires a little strategic planning on your part. Because I would say it's not simply my responsibility to pass this on. Yes, I preach and I proclaim God's word, but it's actually each and every one of us. This proclamation that went out in Esther here, it went out to each individual to say, you remember this. You keep this from generation to generation. And so how do you plan to pass on the stories of God's faithfulness from generation to generation? It's one of my favorite things with Julie at night. We read through stories of the Bible. Sometimes we tell stories. And to see her begin to remember them, and they stick in her heart, and they matter to her, and she's excited about them. That's just a small way we do that, but we should be doing that with our kids, with our if your spouse is not a believer, passing on this message, reminding that to our family, our neighbors, our coworkers, passing on this message. Are we prepared when someone comes up and just says, what a beautiful day, that we're prepared to actually talk about, yes, in the beauty of God's glory that's shown in creation here today and every day, and I'm just excited to tell the world about it. in small ways and big ways, and in one sentence or in two-hour conversations? How do you plan to pass on the stories of God's faithfulness from generation to generation? And the third question here is, while it's good to remember great people like Mordecai, do you realize that this temporary Savior is pointing us to the eternal Savior to come in Jesus? We should draw our attention to the Lord's table. Because ultimately, all of it's pointing to this idea that Christ came out of heaven, lived a perfect life on our behalf, died a gruesome death that we deserve to die, but he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. He stepped out of the grave, and he defeated sin, death, and Satan, and we remember that in his body, in his blood. We remember that as we take the elements of the Lord's table. So I'm going to pray for us now, and then I just want to look briefly at a passage as we turn our attention to the Lord's table. Let's pray. God, we just thank you. We thank you for your faithfulness throughout history. We thank you for the ways that you have provided, that you've kept your promises. Israel was always far from perfect. The book of Esther, Lord, is written in the context of captivity for their unfaithfulness. But your promises, Lord, remind our hearts that your promises were not based on our faithfulness, but based on your trustworthiness. Lord, now as we approach your table, now as we remember the cross and the resurrection, remind our hearts of the fact that you kept your promises while we were still sinners. May you receive all the glory and honor and praise through this time. Amen.